Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. It's not very often we get to do that, to say that in church. Merry Christmas on Christmas morning and worship the Lord. Did you know? I didn't know this until a conversation I had in recent days. We won't be able to do this again, that is worship on the Lord's Day and it being Christmas Day. Won't be able to do that until 11 more years. So just think about what age you will be, Lord willing, and that's as long as it's going to be. I can't remember the last time, and I don't know if that falls around on a regular basis every 11 years or not, but that is something to remind us just how special this is. Our Lord's Day worship is always special, true? Always, but even so much more special on His birthday. And you know, with any birthday, we often consider the wishes, the desires, the preferences, the wants of the person who is celebrating the birthday. So the question being asked today ought to be, Lord, what do you want us to do to celebrate your birthday? That is the question of the day. And I think if we were to receive an audible answer, which we will not, of course, but knowing what we know in the Word, He would likely say, worship me, which is what we're here to do. So it's as it should be, don't you think? And it's great to have you here in this service. Well, you've already heard the verse I'm going to be preaching on, but turn to it once again, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. I want us to think about this verse as our text for the message this morning. It is a little known, obscure kind of text. I'm convinced a lot of people have never come across this passage, and especially maybe connected this to the day we call Christmas Day. But it is a Christmas text, and we'll read it one more time. And let's pay attention and ponder the fullness, the richness of the text. I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. That sums up His reason for coming. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to be in Your house on this, the Lord's Day, and on this, the day that we celebrate Christ coming to earth, His birthday. Lord, thank You for the high privilege that we have to be here to lift up Christ in song and in praise, and in preaching of Your Word. Lord, thank You that we're here together on this day. This is what we often consider a family time. And we know that this is a part of our family, our church family, and how dear our church family is. And to be able to come together on this Christmas Day, this Lord's Day, with church family, together around Your Word, to sing Your songs together, knowing that one day, Lord, by Your grace and through salvation, we'll be in Your presence to sing as Your family forevermore. Lord, thank You for these Sundays that we're able to come week after week and lift up Your name, knowing that this is but a stop along the way as pilgrims and weary pilgrims at that, marching through this world, living for You by Your grace, and how we need these days when we come aside from the busyness of life and the struggles and all that we deal with. And even in a time like this, a Christmas time, there's so much going on. There's so much busyness, so many places to go for many of us, things to do, plans to make. All of those things will pull at us in various directions. But Lord, to come now, and just to pause and to ponder and to think deeply about Your Word and to pray, sing your praises. This is our refuge. This is what Christmas is all about, to come to you in your presence through worship. And how glad and how thankful we are that you have given us this high privilege. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us now in thoughts about your word. Help us to listen attentively and honor you by that attention. Help us, Lord, to listen with believing hearts, accepting everything you're teaching us from your word today, and also with obedient hearts and repentant hearts. Lord, let us not go through this day with unconfessed sin in our lives, with our lives being out of your will. That would be a blasphemy on this special day, this holy day. So, Lord, let us realize what honors you, and that is lives that are pleasing unto you through faith, through repentance, through obedience. May that be true of each and every one of us, we pray. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. I want to entitle this message, Christmas Explained in One Verse. I think that's what we have here. Christmas Explained in One Verse. In this one simple verse, we find the true meaning of Christmas. We've somehow taken Christmas and made it something it was never meant to be. It's not hard to see what the world and even some professing Christians and even churches are making of Christmas. Something so simple, and we've complicated it. Something that should be a sacred time, and we have corrupted it. Something that is or should be a spiritual time, and we have commercialized it. We have prostituted it. We have taken the holy things of God at Christmas, and we've either overlooked it or we've tried to make it into something it was never meant to be. So I think it's fitting we come to a very simple text and we focus on the simplicity and yet the profound nature of what it means that Christ came to this earth. Christmas is all about Christ. And as has been said in many ways on Christmas cards and so forth, Jesus is the reason for the season. We all agree with that. At least I hope we know that beyond any shadow of doubt. And I'll just go on record and say I'm going to miss all these songs about Him. All the Christmas songs focus on Him. And even though we sing good songs, we know that some of the hymns we sing are not all about Christ. They're about things related to our Christian life, of course. Some about heaven, some about salvation, some about this and that, some about the Bible, and all good songs. But Christmas songs are all about Christ. And what beautiful songs they are. They're familiar songs, and they linger in our heart, not only this season of the year, but all throughout the year, I do believe. Well, the first coming of Christ, we call it the Advent season. Advent, again, I'll remind you, the Advent candle. Now all five are lit. You have the candle of hope, the candle of joy, the candle of peace, and the Christ candle at the very center, and as it should be, the center focus of it all. Well, the Advent was prophesied in the Old Testament. You have a lot of prophecies there about His first coming, and a lot, of course, about His second coming, but we're thinking today about His Advent the first time, prophesied in the Old Testament, and then described for us in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. That's where we have the historical record, the visit to Joseph, the visit to Mary, the divine conception and the virgin birth and all of that. It's described in detail and precious. Oh, it's very precious. And by the way, you have the Luke account in its totality in your bulletin. So as to read that, if you've missed it somehow, it's right there for you And I hope that you'll read that. And so you have it prophesied, Old Testament, you have it described in the Gospels. But then in Paul's epistles and much of the New Testament later, you have the birth explained. That is the significance of it, the meaning of it, the purpose of it. And how grateful we are that we have various scriptures that look back to the birth account and all that happened, because it is so very significant. And I mentioned these candles, hope, joy, peace, love, the Christ candle. And it would be entirely appropriate if we were to add a candle, to add the candle and call it the candle of grace. Because the story of Christmas is all about the grace of God. And even here in our text, did you know how it's introduced here, how it begins? Paul's writing to this church at Corinth, and he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he begins to explore what took place when Christ came as a man to do what he alone could do. If you look at this chapter, that is the eighth chapter, around this one verse, you will see that he mentions this word grace several times, but it's a specific way in which he mentions grace, a way that we probably have not thought much about, and that is the grace that God gives to Christians to be givers of themselves and of gifts in Christ's name, to be giving people. He calls it, Paul does, as he reminds of this privilege, he uses this word grace. He starts there in verse 1 of chapter 8, speaking of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And he's not talking there specifically about saving grace, but it's an aspect of grace in that the churches of Macedonia have been liberal in their giving. It's a grace of giving. And so all the chapter has to do with giving, urging the believers there to give, and give because they want to, and because they have the privilege to, and because they're now motivated to. And right at the heart of all this is the grace of our Lord Jesus, who gave everything. What an illustration of grace. So we could have a grace candle. That would not be out of reason at all. I was thinking back to the great hymn that we sing often. I can remember singing this as a boy. It's probably one of the best known hymns in Baptist churches, at least. And that is the old song, "At Calvary." You remember the words that go like this: "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." But in order to span the gulf from heaven to Calvary, there was first a gulf from heaven to earth. And it was all by grace. And so he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word "know" is a word that is full in meaning. It's a word used often in the New Testament. It has to do with being aware of something, to know something well. And so Paul is assuming that the church there has considered this. It's not something they didn't know. It's something they did know. They knew it well. They knew it thoroughly. They knew it fully. And I pray that we know the truth of this verse and its contents fully. For you know it well. You know it deeply. You've thought about this. You know it. It should not be surprising to you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We normally think of God's grace in terms of salvation. That's normally how we use it. For example, probably the best known verse on the grace of God and salvation, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But the focus of the text is not on salvation primarily. It's on the grace of God in sending Christ and the grace of Christ in coming. What grace, magnificent grace it is that He was willing to become poor so that we, as the text says, might be rich. He would not have died unless He had humbled Himself in that way on the cross. And He wouldn't have humbled Himself and died on the cross if He had not first humbled Himself to come to this evil world. So it's grace all the way. It began in grace, continued to Calvary in grace. Then grace was brought to us in time. And aren't we thankful for all of that? There's two things in this verse. It's a verse to ponder. It's a verse to be familiar with. It's a verse to come back to time and again. And I think it just unfolds so beautifully, so simply along two lines. First of all, I want us to consider the riches that Christ gave up for us. The riches that He gave up. That's where the text begins, and that's where we'll begin. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. That speaks of riches in possession and yet relinquished or laid aside or given up. He had it all and He gave it all up for our sake. That's the story of Christmas. You could not find it written in a more profound way. That's exactly what He did and explains it so very well. You'll remember back when a man first set foot on the moon and those now well-known words where you can hear through the headset of the astronaut, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Immortal words. And how well expressed. And so it was. But think about His coming to earth. That was a gigantic step. Think of the vastness of the distance between heaven and earth. Between what He had there in heaven and what He had here on earth. That's what this verse is bringing to our minds. And just think about what it cost Him. We often speak jokingly as adults, well, this Christmas, I guess I'll end up in the poorhouse. Have we not said something like that? And we think in terms of what Christmas is going to cost. Well, we know it costs a lot. If you're going to celebrate in any kind of way with the giving and so forth, that's just part of it. But let's think for a moment, what did it cost Him? What was the cost of Christmas to Christ? Let me mention a couple of things. What He gave up. First of all, Christ shared eternal glory with the Father. That's what He had. Part of the riches that are spoken of here is that eternal glory He shared with the Father. You see, Christ didn't begin at Christmas. When you think about Christ, you don't start at Christmas. You have to go back and back and back and back and back and back some more. Because He's eternal. We know the Bible teaches that. And the Bible stresses that. It's not something incidental. It's something fundamental to the person of Christ. And so we should always consider His eternality, as it's called, that is His eternal nature when we think about Christmas. He was the eternal one who entered time. Now what about His eternal existence before He became a babe, before He entered the world? Well, the Bible tells us something about Christ before Christmas. Here's what it tells us. Here's how it's described. John 17 and verse 5. This is his description because he's praying to the Father. And he says this in that prayer, that marvelous prayer. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now just let your minds stay there a while. The glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Magnificent glory. Perfect contentment. Perfect love. John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That expression, the Word was with God, has the idea of intimate relationship. Face to face is the idea there. The Word, that is Christ, was with God the Father. And they shared that existence together for how long, we don't know. A long, long time. And shared that eternal glory. He refers to it later in that same prayer, John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, that is believers he's referring to, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Volumes right there. We can't conceive of the depths and the riches of the love and the relationship between the Father and His dear Son. But it was real and it was rich. He had that glory that no other one had. Being equal with God, being glorified as God the Father. Something else the Bible tells us is that before He came to earth, He had created everything. He owned everything, and He kept everything going. That's a lot of work to do before you become a little baby. But that's what He did. The Bible makes these things clear. John 1, and a little more into John 1, verse 3. All things were made by Him. Speaking of the Word, and we know from verse 14, that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's Christ. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1 tells us this in verse 16. For by Him, that is by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. That is, all things hold together. All things are maintained. It tells us in Hebrews that He upholds things by the word of His power. So, He created all things. He's owner of all things. He maintains all things. By Him, all things are as they are. And this is the riches of Christ, part of His riches. Something else. Just an allusion here, and we often quote this in terms of our benefit and our blessing, but we don't think of it, what Christ says as far as He's concerned, how it pertained to Him. In John 14, 2, we learn that Christ had a perfect home. He describes it. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So this is a place already existing that Christ refers to as the Father's house. What a term of endearment. It's not just a house. It's my Father's house. It's where He had lived all those ages before He ever came. And the word mansion, by the way, we picture a Biltmore or something. What that simply means is abiding places. Places that are permanent. Places to live forever. Those are permanent places. Abiding places. And yet some of our music has just overblown that and made it into something that word does not mean. You may have a different translation and you may have wondered why mansions is called dwelling places or abiding places, because that's what the word means. And what the word means is what we ought to take it to mean. Permanent places in the Father's house. Well, he left that house. He left that home in heaven. And think of it. There was no sin. Certainly not. There was no suffering or anything like that. And he came to a place where that's mainly all there is. Think about it. That's earth. A place of sin, a place of death, a place of suffering, a place of woe, a place that's under a curse. He left perfection for this. P.T. Forsyth put it this way. Think with me now. You have to put your thinking cap on to get this word, one of the words he uses. He says, and I quote P.T. Forsyth, "He gave up the fullness, power, and immunity of a heavenly life." Think of it like this. He was in a perfect bubble in all of its vastness. And yet, nothing imperfect, nothing out of the way, nothing disgusting, nothing like this world. It's dirty, disgusting, evil. It's all of that. I had an illustration of this one time, and probably won't mean as much to you as it did to me, but it was unmistakable. I'll never forget it. I was in a waiting area, and somebody was having a heart cath. It was down at Kingsport, and one of the assistants there, one of the staff, said, "Is this the first time you've ever been here for a patient having a heart cath?" And I said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, it is. It looks like you've redone this area." She said, "Yes, it's brand new." She said, "Would you like to see a room?" That is, a room that wasn't being used. And I said, "Well, yeah, I guess that would be fine." Well, as usual, those of you who know me, you know I like coffee. And I had my usual cup of coffee sitting out there. And I started to lay it down. And the person who was taking me back said, "That's all right, you can bring your coffee." Well, I shouldn't have. Because the only thing I could think about when I went into that room, which was immaculate. If ever I have been in an immaculate place, it was that place. You could have literally eaten off of that floor. It was pristine. Remember, it's a new wing in the hospital. And it's been sterilized and prepared for a patient. And here I am with this coffee. And no sooner did I enter that room. No, I didn't spill the coffee. You think I'm going to say that? I didn't spill the coffee. But that's all I could think about, is not spilling that coffee. Because it was so perfect. And then I began to think after that experience, that's something like heaven's going to be. It's going to be so different than anything we've ever experienced. We have never been in a sinless environment. That's where Christ lived. That's what He gave up. He had a perfect home. And then, of course, the Bible uses the word poor. Think of this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich in all of those ways, and there are more, those are just three things that we specify that would be included in that description. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes, He became poor. And again, there's much in little. Three words. He became poor. But what does that mean in practical terms? The word here is the word used for somebody who's destitute. Not somebody who has little, but someone who has basically nothing. It's the word that would be used for a beggar on a curb of the street with some device, something to reach a hand or a can or something to get something from somebody. This is the word used. He became destitute. He gave up all that heavenly riches for earthly abject poverty. Think of this. In terms that are biblical, we're not using our imagination, because we know what the Bible says about God and what the Bible says about him becoming poor. So just think in terms with me, something of what that meant. He is the omnipotent God. All power belonged to him to become a weak, dependent baby. We look at a baby and we say, how cute, and we're also thinking, how helpless. And we think, how could anybody mistreat someone who is so helpless? And rightly so. That is what a baby is all about. A human baby. Animals have their offspring and they're on their feet sometimes in hours and doing what those animals do, or swimming or flying or what have you, in short order, but not a baby. He left an existence where he had all power as God to become a helpless little infant. The all-knowing God became a child who had to increase in wisdom. We're told that in Luke 2, verse 52. The omnipresent God, who's not limited by space, who not only owns it all, but he is everywhere at all times in all of his creation. And yet now he's in the world, limited to one place at a time. He's the eternal Son. Now he's entered time to become the son of Joseph and Mary and live in a very poor family. We know that. We know what they brought as an offering at his dedication. And it was the offering specified for those that could not offer a more expensive offering. And so they offered that. They were just a very common, poor family. No wonder Paul writes to the Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That it was something not inappropriate, but it was appropriate for him to be equal with God. He didn't have to grasp that. He didn't take it by force. It was his by right. But he made himself of no reputation. And that can mean literally he emptied himself. He laid aside all the prerogatives, all the rights, all the perks, we would say, all that he had. He laid that aside willingly and took upon him, it says, the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he had the nature of God, equality with God, but he laid all that aside, all the constant use of all those attributes we mentioned, put his own interest aside, left heaven where he had everything to come to earth where he had nothing. We don't often consider that. But think about his own words well into his ministry when he said this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "hath not where to lay his head." He had no home. He had no comforts. Creature comforts, we call them. Oh, we think, how precious is warmth and comfort and home, the weather we've been having. He didn't have any kind of fine living quarters, not at all. In heaven, he owned all things, but he came to earth where he borrowed things. Think of this. He was laid in a borrowed stable, preached from a borrowed boat, fed the multitude with a borrowed lunch, taught from a borrowed Bible or scroll, we would call it a Bible today, slept in a borrowed bed, rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, ate the Last Supper in a borrowed room, was nailed to a borrowed cross, and was buried in a borrowed tomb. And someone well pointed out, well, that was all right for him to borrow that tomb. He didn't need it long. Amen. For your sakes, he became poor. Well, there's a second truth in this passage. Not only the riches that Christ gave up for us, but let's consider this for a few minutes. The riches that Christ gives to us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That, and the word that means in order that, or for this purpose, for this intent, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And that, of course, is speaking to us as believers, isn't it? It's speaking to us in terms of what he came to offer us as he saved us and gave us these riches. And this word rich is the same word used of Christ. So it makes it even more meaningful. The word used of us that we might be rich through his poverty is the very same word used in the first part of the verse, though he was rich. Same word. Now we know that he has not come to make us divine, or that we don't become little gods or anything like that. Don't let our minds go there. But this is real riches. Real riches that he came to give us. He gave up everything so we might inherit everything. He came to earth so we might go to heaven. True? He left the Father so we might come to the Father. He died so that we might live. He came to give us true riches. As someone has described, the things that money cannot buy and death cannot take away. That's true wealth. You know, when a person dies, you know what they take with them? Whether they have a little or a lot, they take nothing. So these are not physical riches. These are not monetary riches. In our American culture, in our way that we're groomed, we see the word rich, we automatically see dollar signs, or we see a property for sale, or something along that line. This is far beyond that. You can't measure it with earth's measurements. These are things that only the Lord can give us. He came to give us things like these candles represent: peace and joy and love. He came to give us those things that are most precious. Forgiveness of sins. A perfect righteousness. To be able to stand in the presence of God. You know, I use that illustration how that I felt so uncomfortable in that perfectly clean environment, pristine, sterile environment. And it was very disconcerting. I felt uncomfortable thinking about, were my shoes going to track something in? Was it going to spill just any kind of that coffee? It was a horrible thought. And to think that he has made a way that we can stand before him. Holy God and me and my sin. How's that possible? Only the gift of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ can we do that. So we have spiritual riches on earth. That's right here and right now. Let me just mention four verses, and this sums it up. I think these verses speak for themselves. 1 John 5, and this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, before we come to Christ, we have life. We have physical life, but we don't have eternal life. That comes in salvation. He gave it all up, left heaven so we might have eternal life, and that's only in him. John chapter 1, verse 16, the Gospel of John says this, and of his fullness have all we received. Again, the we is believers. And grace for grace. One kind of grace on top of another. I thought a lot about that with Mom's passing. There's a lot of kinds of grace that we need in life. There's grace to be saved and have our sins forgiven. Oh, what marvelous grace that is. But then the grace of God that saves us is the grace of God that keeps us. True? Keeps us from falling away finally and fully. Oh, we may stumble, but it's the grace of God that keeps us in his family, of course. And then there's sustaining grace in the trials and troubles of life. Sufficient grace My grace is all sufficient. And then grace that carries us all the way home, like the good song we sing, Amazing Grace. It's all there for us because it's His fullness that we've received. Grace on top of grace on top of grace. Here's a verse you may not be familiar with. I think it's included in the riches that we now have. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. What a verse this is. It's the next chapter, as a matter of fact. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. There's no shortage there. Riches of grace to do every good work. Whatever it is that God wants you to accomplish and for me to accomplish in our earthly life, guess what? Grace is available in abundance to get that done. We may feel like we don't have this, we don't have that. Well, we're not looking in the right direction, and we're not drawing from the supply of resources we have in the grace of God. Ephesians 1:3, we've been studying this in Sunday school, and we've come back again and again. Really haven't got very far beyond this verse because it's a verse that is like an umbrella verse for everything else that he mentioned in chapter 1, at least the first part of that chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is so all-inclusive. But remember what the verse says. It doesn't say all financial blessings, all material blessings. That's not there. Don't read that in. It's something much more valuable, all spiritual blessings. And it's something that's already been given to us in Christ. So we're drawing from a well that can never run dry. We're drawing from or digging in a mine that can never run out of these spiritual riches. Those are things we have right now on earth. But then there are verses that tell us about the eternal riches we'll have in heaven. Just a couple of them I'll mention. In Romans chapter 8, you're familiar with these verses, I know. If not, you ought to be. And if children, describing all believers, if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That's speaking about us. What language that is. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Heirs of God? You know what your Bible says. He owns it all. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And it is true what the old timers would say about that scripture. He owns the hills too. He owns it all. But we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:32. What a verse. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If God would give the precious jewel of heaven, that is His Son, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, if He would give up His only Son, why would He hold anything else back? What could He have that would be as precious as His Son? So He's given the most valuable treasure of all, and with Him, He'll not hold anything else back. So amazing grace. It's amazing, isn't it? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace is explained in this transaction. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. That you, that is believers, through His poverty might be rich. This was something that the church at Corinth knew and they understood, and Paul is reminding them of. And I think it's something that Liberty Baptist Church knows because we love the Bible, we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we study the Bible. But we need to be reminded of this. And that's what Paul is doing here. You know this. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever dismiss it. Don't ever slide it. You know it, and keep this uppermost in your hearts and minds. It was the grace of God that had His Son leave heaven to come to earth to save us. He gave up His riches so that we might be rich. But here is the real grace of the whole matter. And we'll close with this one thought. We'll not elaborate, but I just want to end with this thought. Why would He use this word grace? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He did all this. Well, just ask yourself this simple question. Who did He do this for? Did He do this for people that loved Him? People that obeyed Him? People that by our very nature worshiped Him? People that did His will without any reluctance or resistance? Is that who He did this for? Well, you know better. He did this for rebels. He did this when we wouldn't give Him the time of day. He did this for us when we were doing our own thing and living as if there was no God and trying to please ourselves and try to do what the world says we ought to do, and not a thought for honoring Him, not a thought of worshiping Him, not a thought of obeying Him. No, He did this for rebels. And the Bible makes that clear in many other places. You know that. And that's why it's called grace. Undeserved favor and blessings. You know, it's, some would say, an oversimplification, but I think it may be the best definition. It's simple and it's right on point. You can think of grace and understand it well by spelling it out with the letters G-R-A-C-E. What's that stand for? God's riches at Christ's expense. True? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a text that explains what Christmas is all about. Truly, in its depth of meaning. And yet, Lord, how often we celebrate Christmas and we have thoughts that are far from the depth we ought to have and the appreciation that we ought to have for Your Son who left all that He had willingly and gave it all up for sinners like us so that we might enter into a wealth that is Yours, enjoying that wealth now in our present life with all the spiritual blessings in Christ, and then awaiting us are all of these things in heaven. And You tell us to set our affection on things above, and we should do that because You have laid those up for us, and You want our hearts and our minds to be thinking about that often. That's the very reason Christ came, so we might have those eternal riches to share with You in glory. We can't fathom the meaning of all that, what it is to be an heir of Yours, Father, and a co-heir with Christ. But we'll enter into that one day in His fullness, and it will only be because of Your amazing grace. Thank You for coming, and thank You, Lord, after doing what Christ did, giving Himself on Calvary. Thank You by grace for pursuing us and drawing us and softening our hard hearts so that we might be willing to believe and repent and to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior and come into all this fullness of blessing that You've given to us so freely. Lord, had You not done that in our hearts, we would still be closed and we would miss out on all these treasures of life here and life forever. And what a tragedy that would be. So it's grace all the way. And Father, we're so grateful. We pray you would continue to do your work in our hearts, in the hearts of those that are not yet saved, Lord. Continue to work in those hearts, showing them the glory of Christ, showing them that all they must do and all your word requires is to repent of sin, to turn from it, and then to trust Christ, who He is and what He did. And then they too will enter into these riches that you have planned and provided for us all as believers. We pray this in Christ's name.